From the Holden Village Fireside Room in the Koinonia Building, we're continuing our series with David Fagerberg, and this one is called The Rite of Baptism.
We got this far in describing the rite of baptism. Renunciation of Satan and a pledge to Christ. Make sure you can read my writing. Can you see it? I wrote it small. Okay. And then this royal anointing, clothing removed, and an exorcistic anointing. And we were just talking about blessing the font, and I've added another word at this point, epiclesis. Epi means, well, you know epiclesis, like some of you have had family health or nursing, and there's a layer of skin called the epidermal. This is the top, upper, above. Epi is on top. And kaleo means to call. So epiclesis is to call from above. Epiclesis is to call the Holy Spirit. There is an epiclesis in the Eucharist. Send your Holy Spirit. It's a very distinct in Orthodox tradition. Send your Spirit to make this bread, the body of Christ. And it's always has been a little more subtle or soft in the Western tradition, but still send your Spirit. It's in the Lutheran Book of Worship, it's in Catholic canons. There's an epiclesis of the Spirit upon the bread. Here there's an epiclesis of the Spirit upon the font. Let's say it a little less sophisticatedly. Some words have to be said to indicate that this is a spiritual bath and not just a Saturday night bath. And some words must be said that this is the Lord's Supper and not just a snack. The Spirit comes upon the font, upon the waters. St. Ambrose writes in these sermons about the baptism for the 8 days afterwards, "You have seen the water, but all water does not heal. That water heals which has the grace of Christ. The water is the instrument, but it is the Holy Spirit who acts. The water does not heal if the Spirit does not descend to consecrate it."
So, Dave, can I interrupt? Yeah, so this epiclesis on the font is the filled font.
Yes.
The font has water
yes.
in it. And this sounds very like what we have in our catechism. It's not the water, but the water in the
yes.
water.
Yes. Luther sounds very similar in this point. How does he put it? If the Spirit doesn't descend upon the water, it's just the water that he used to water the cow or to sprinkle the garden. It's the Spirit who acts and the water is the instrument. So one asks for the two to come together. And the epiclesis is a petition, a request. And in the part of this petitionary prayer, all these Old Testament images of God and water acting together are raised. So the flood, the creation, Naaman, the water and the rock, etc. Here's another line expressing the sacramentality of the water even a bit stronger from Cyril. "What a strange and astonishing situation. We did not really die." Right? I mean, after they go through baptism, you don't bury them in the grave. Sorry if you didn't really die, if you know what I mean that way. We were not really buried. We did not really hang from a cross and rise again. Our imitation was iconic, sacramental. Our imitation was symbolic, but our salvation, aletheia, a reality, a truth. The imitation, the form, is symbolic, but the reality is truth. In your case, there was a likeness of death and suffering, but the reality, not the likeness, of salvation. So you don't really die on the cross like Christ does, but what happened to Christ on the cross is going to happen to you here. You're going to die and be reborn. The baptism will be your personal participation in Calvary, your personal participation in Easter, and we'll see in a moment your personal participation in Pentecost. What happened by Christ now happens for and to the one being baptized. The imitation is the external form is imitation, sacramental, but the reality or the truth underneath it is real and not memorex. They did one other symbol as part of this epicletic blessing of the font. There was a cr- Christ candle used in this Easter vigil. Christ candles are used in Catholic vigils, and I see Christ candles in more and more Lutheran churches. Maybe you know what I'm thinking of. Rather fat, rather tall, and rather like around the corner. This is a little stumpy. It's burned down quite a bit. Christ candles are usually pretty decent. And it stands next to the altar for the 50 days of Easter and stands next to the baptismal font otherwise. And this candle, which is Christ, has a flame burning on the top, the Spirit, tongues of flame, Pentecost, Christ and the Spirit. And during this prayer, or at the close of it, they would take this candle and plunge it down into the font. Fire in the midst of water. Why? Fire and water don't mix any more than sin and godliness, than life and death, than the finite and the infinite. And yet that's precisely what was merged the two natures in one person of Christ. Here comes the flame in the midst of the water. A rather nice dramatic gesture of the Spirit, the tongues of Pentecost coming upon this font once more. So then we reach at last, at long last, the washing. I try to say it, that the washing is one moment in the rite of baptism. I know where the word baptizio means to dip, to plunge, to get wet, H2O. But the washing is only one moment. The whole rite of baptism is larger than this. And as we said in anticipation, this is a triple washing. And three questions, washed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Apostles' Creed grows out of the faith response that the person being baptized gives at this point. Then they come out of the waters and receive a white garment. This is like the counterpart to the stripping. You took off your old nature, your mortal nature. You stripped off like a sweaty t-shirt, and now you come out clothed in this white garment. They wore that white garment for the next 8 days. Eight's always a figure here. Eight, how can we get you in on eight? We'll do just a simplified version. If God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, after humanity fell into sin, God was moved to act again, an eighth day of creation. So Christians worship on the eighth day, the day of the resurrection, the day after the seventh day, the day after the Sabbath. And eight becomes a prominent figure. Many baptismal fonts, the majority are octagonal, eight-sided. Anytime the number eight figures in the Old Testament, something's made of it. How many people? Well, this is an easy guess because I'm leading up to it already, aren't I? How many people do you suppose are on Noah's Ark? So here you are, entering the eighth day existence. You live in this eighth day. So they wear this white garment for the next 8 days. And these are the 8 days that the bishop explains what it is that had happened. And yet, today in the Orthodox calendar, I understand those 8 days are called the Shining Week. Because this white garment has the image of the shining garment that Jesus is seen dressed in by his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is like, whoa, white, put your shades on. Like, wow, we can't even look at this. The baptized, remember they were phototseminoi, destined for illumination. Well, now they receive this dazzling white garment. I mean, this is what Oxidol and all would wish that they could promise you coming out of the wash. It's like, wow, a white garment. My sister has lived in West Africa for, well, now I suppose, 18 or 20 years, I lose track. And she wasn't able to be back in the States when our kids were baptized, but she had sent earlier a little African shirt, an African dashiki. We'd bought the tourist models when I was there, but this was woven by a friend of hers and little for babies. So we used that dashiki as a white garment for each of our kids' baptisms. And then for the next 8 days, put that garment back on them. And here, going through Dayton's, was a shining one. Nobody knows it. Because at the end of the eighth day, then they bathe, wash off the oil, take off his white garment, and thereafter one shall have to know Christians by their love. But for 8 days, there's a sacramental white garment symbolism. Now we come to an eighth action, and this one is going to take much of the hour. So if you feel like I'm bogging down here, don't worry, there are only 11 total, and the last ones take about 60 seconds, but this one we're going to spend some time on. Because it has a bit of a story behind it. It is a third, I'm running out of juice here. I mean my pen, not me. There's a third anointing. But this third anointing is peculiar for a number of reasons and in a number of ways. First of all, it's the only anointing that takes place after the washing. And even in traditions that have only one anointing and none of these others, the anointing is always post-washing. Second thing that's peculiar about it is that it has special oil. The other anointings are done with plain olive oil, but this third anointing is done with perfumed olive oil, which is called chrism. I mean well perfumed. You don't have to kind of open the lid and, yeah, there's a little something there. I mean, like, bad cologne, you can smell this from 10 feet away. This is, it's sweet, it's luxurious, it's like a thousand fields of rose petals. I mean, really, if I got you on board, it's sweet chrism. So sometimes the rite of initiation is referred to as chrismation, if you ever want to know the root of that word, so it's chrism. It's after the washing, it's perfumed oil, and the bishop has to do it. Even if the bishop was otherwise occupied during this first part and not in the baptistry, at this point you send for the bishop, and the bishop comes. It's the bishop's hand that must make this anointing. That's going to have consequences we'll see in a moment. What happens in this third anointing? A threefold process. The bishop lays on hands. Hand laying is a blessing, it's a commissioning, it's a sacrificing, it's an ordination to your vocation now as a laos, a lay person, a people of God person. Lays on hands, traces the sign of the cross upon the catechumen. Well, now they've been washed, are they still catechumen? Upon the neophyte, the brand new Christian. The church has just increased by one. Sign of the cross on the brand new Christian, and then does this, well, we'll make it this way, this chrism. That's a third act, one, two, and then the chrism. Lays on hands, makes the sign of the cross, and anoints with this oil. What's happening in this process? Why, what are they doing? Well, the bishops who are describing this baptism the week after spend some time thinking about this action. Switch. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit. They say, then you came out of the waters, got your white garments, and the bishop made the sign of the cross, and it was, well, gee, what was it like? It was like, it was a sfragus. Now I'm giving you the Greek word so I can sneak up on this. Nobody uses sfragus in daily conversation, so I haven't spoiled it, have I? No. The bishops describe the signing of the cross as a sfragus. Now what's a sfragus? Some of you might remember a scene in the movie Ben-Hur, which I'll tell in a faster version than I usually dramatize in class. Ben-Hur has been sold into the galley slavery, and then he escapes, and he comes back, and he's going to, and he stops a runaway chariot, and the Arab who owns that team of horses asks him if he wants to drive the horses, and lo and behold, these four white horses are going to be driven in a chariot race against four black horses, not very subtle, you know, which are driven by the very centurion who sold Judah Ben-Hur into slavery. So we know there's a showdown of the big chariot race coming up. And before the race comes about, the Arab who owns the four white horses goes to make his bet on the race with the Roman centurion. He engages in a little bit of psychological warfare. They're talking about how much they're going to wager. And, oh, well, if you don't want to read, you bet. Well, all right, I'll bet higher than that. And then at one point he comments, oh, by the way, did I forget to mention who my driver is? Judah Ben-Hur. Boom, 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 boom. The music drills in the background, scowls over the centurion's face. So then they're going to settle on a bet. So they've got a... I didn't bring anything on. They've got a pad of... they've got a wooden folder here, and inside the wooden folder are two plates of wax. Not sheets of paper. You don't see paper here. These are sheets of wax. And you can take a stick and mark in that wax, and then when you close it, it preserves it. And this is where they're recording their bets. And so the one guy does it, well, that's nothing. And he records something. Well, all right. And they record a little more. The bets are going up. And now that the news about Judah Ben-Hur is out, the centurion is scowling, and he starts to walk away, and the Arab is able to put in one last little goose on him to unsettle his concentration. And, oh, pardon me, centurion, don't forget to sign your wager, implying that if he loses and he doesn't have his signature here, he can just welch, quit, cop out on the bet. So the centurion is so worked up by now that instead of taking this pen and very daintily signing John Hancock, he takes his ring and stamps it in the wax and throws the tablet on the table. Now, that little mark there, you see, made in the wax by the ring which bears the centurion's family seal, his crest, that mark there is called Asphragus. If you're a shepherd and you have a flock of sheep, you brand Asphragus into each of your sheep. When you joined the military, they tattooed the a sign of what division or regiment or whatever, I don't know my military terms very well, you belonged to. They tattoo that on your shoulder. That tattoo is called Asphragus. When you were inscripted into slavery, you received not a tattoo like a soldier who's a human being, but a brand like an animal property. You received this brand sometimes on your cheek so that anyone who saw you knew to what household you belonged and they could return you to that household. When we lived in New Haven, in a high crime rate of town, the police department suggested that we engrave all our valuables, which at the time of graduate school consisted of a 7-year-old portable Panasonic TV and a stereo. But we thought, all right, we better engrave these. So we bought this engraver, and you plug it in and it vibrates, you know, terribly. I've got my social security number going around three sides of the TV because it... Well, that in mark left by the engraver is called Asphragus. You want the Latin? The mark is called... Just a second, I have to make sure I get this straight. The mark is called a carac. And the little buzzing instrument that makes the mark is called a character. Character? Carrick, do you have character? Oh, we'll be back to Sfragas. The point behind Sfragas is twofold. It signifies protection, and it signifies ownership, or if owning sounds kind of harsh, say belonging. This third anointing has a symbolism of protecting and ownership. The shepherd puts his Sfragas on the sheep in case the sheep wanders off into the middle of the freeway. You can see whose Sfragas is on this sheep. Hello, Shepherd Jones, your sheep is out in the I-94. Could you come and get him, please? I, the shepherd, am obligated by the Sfragas to protect the sheep. Now, think for a second. This unravels the misinterpretation of the mark of Cain in the Old Testament story, which is frequently read like the scarlet letter of Hester Prynne. Cain, big red mark, murderer, murderer. Cain says, if I'm sent away from here, it's too much for me to bear. And who will protect me if I'm outside the covenant? So God says, all right, I'll place my Sfragas on you, and everyone will know that even though you're exiled from the boundary of the Garden of Eden, my mark is still on you. I'm obligated to protect you. You're obligated. I mean, what is this, Fragas? It's a copyright. It's a seal. It's a...
chop.
Pardon?
A Chinese chop.
All right, yes. I only know a bit about it, but it would sound right. Bowls have a...
I don't know.
Where do you put the chop on?
Artists, paintings. It's engraved in a rock. Yeah. And then you use a red stamp.
And any legal documents.
Yeah.
Just have your signature on the chop.
And an additional, the legal document reminds me of this, additional characteristic of the Sphragis is that it's permanent and indelible. Those are the two characteristics. You're not supposed to have a Sphragis which is indelible, and it could be removed. The soldier's tattoo is supposed to be permanent. You're not supposed to be able to join the army, take your oath, then decide you don't like the food and leave a week later. Just erase that, I mean, wash that tattoo. They're not supposed to be like those tattoos you got in Bazooka Joe bubble gums, and you put them on your wrist, and you come down, and your mother would say, oh, yeah, go wash that off. Sigh, and then you remove your Sphragis. Oh, no, no, no. I'm not putting my name on the TV set with a piece of masking tape. Then the thief can steal it, remove the masking tape. The character of the Sphragis is that it's indelible. It can't be rubbed off or erased. It's permanent. It's always legible. It's always there. If you've gone through the waters of the font, you can never not have gone through the waters of the font. And that's the permanence of baptism. And Luther rediscovers it and loves to talk this way. Well, what if you're baptized and then you're never go to church again, but you become a Christian later in life? Do you have to be baptized again? His reply is, what for? You got the grace, the Sphragis, the mark, the indelible mark. It has to be accompanied by faith, but now faith has come, so there you are. You're all set. You can't be unbaptized any more than you can be unborn. You might go forward into death, that's true. But you can't step backwards out of birth, or out of baptism, or out of reality. The Sphragis has this characteristic of permanence or indelibility, and that's why they call the sign of the cross the Sphragis, and that's why Christians made the sign of the cross. I think of it like a blind person running their finger over a text of Braille. Anytime a Christian wonders, they trace their fingers over the Sphragis. Making the sign of the cross was a Christian thing to do. Tertullian describes you make the sign of the cross when you wake up, when you go to sleep, before each meal, when you pray, which is in the morning, the evening, and at the third, sixth, and ninth hour, and before you bathe. I mean, you're puffing like this all day long. The sign of the cross stamps your daily rhythm under Christ's lordship or in some way. Another problem in the 16th century, and Protestants look upon that sign of the cross as problematic. Well, no, not so much the Protestants as the rationalist enlightened folks. Luther says, when you wake up in the morning, make the sign of the cross, pray the Lord's Prayer, and Ten Commandments. And when you go to bed at night, make the sign of the cross, pray the Lord's Prayer, and repeat the Apostles' Creed. We put our kids to bed with the sign of the cross on their forehead. My father died suddenly of a heart attack. We followed his body in the ambulance to the hospital, and all I could think to do was to trace again the sign of the cross, which some pastor had put there 65, 67 years earlier. But the Sphragis is undimmed, unworn out. It's permanent and indelible. The signing of the cross with the cross would be a terrific piece of Lutheran piety, but we'll see. That's a characteristic of the Sphragis.
Do you want me to hold questions until you finish?
We know we can sneak them in. This was you caught the transition in my voice, correct?
One is whether or not in the Septuagint the word Sphragis is actually used in conjunction with the story of Cain. Do you know of it?
I don't know. I should look. And the second place to look is in Ezekiel's vision, when he sees the people rising, but some have a towel placed on their foreheads so that the judge returning knows whose are his, and it's not much of a stretch to see the tau as a cross. This Ezekiel's vision translates into this baptismal Sphragis, translates into the Book of Revelation's image, that when the Son of Man returns, those that have the mark will come forth. The beast is not able to touch those with the mark, etc. I should look in the Septuagint and know for sure.
Just my pastoral concern as I sit here and listen to you on the second question, just an observation. I certainly have taught and preached and believe and practiced the permanency of the sign and the claim, the ownership protection, but the need to remind our people that they can wander and reject the claim, and just as the slave can escape from the bondage, or the soldier can be AWOL, so the Christian can mm-hmm. can reject the ownership mm-hmm. and the protection and the claim of God.
A real nice balance of those two I find in Oscar Kuhlmann's baptism in the New Testament, and his distinction is between the reality or permanence of baptism and the fruit of baptism. It's possible to have the reality without enjoying the fruit. But that doesn't undo the
right.
reality of promise. But that doesn't do you much good if you're not availing yourself of the fruits. But there you are, just one hand and the other.
Well, it's probably fresh in my mind because Billy Graham is in Cleveland right before we left. And obviously with that kind of decision theology and the emphasis, and one of the things that yeah. just sent shivers up my back as he was talking tonight, my wife and I were there, was, you know, you can be baptized, and that's, you know, you have to have this new birth experience that he's proclaiming. But I think some of our people, and the fear that he is proclaiming, obviously, is that it can be meaningless to the participant. And I think pastorally that's something we have to always continue to counsel our people about, to use your language, the fruits of the Spirit and the fruit of the relationship. If I am God's and I live as God's and I respond to God as Father.
The other characteristic that you give about ownership and belonging makes me think of two other ways that kind of sign get used still today. One is the monogram. Monogram yes. is your silver. It yes. shows not that it belongs to you, but that if you have silver, just I don't, but some people do that. You inherited with this monogram. It shows that you're part of this line, you know. And the other way that we have this today is that we all wear these things with brand names on them to show that we belong. Now, I'm cool, I have real Levi's, or I'm cool, I wear whatever it is. But in both of those cases, the permanence is lacking. You know, probably less with the, if you have the real thing of the family silver that's been in the family for generations, you can't lose that, but in both the belonging is so wrapped up in the sign. And if someone steals my jacket, you know, as we hear about so much in the gang culture, then I don't belong anymore. I've lost it. And I think that's a different pastoral concern than the one that this gentleman has put up, namely that this is, it's important that it's permanent because I can never be rejected. I can never be lost.
And likewise,
God will never give up on me.
And I'm irreplaceable as well.
Right.
The jacket doesn't just move from one
yeah,
person to another.
Yeah, you could have bought it in television.
So if signs, whether you wear them on jewelry or your car or your own bumper, Calvin Klein, if signs risk that kind of movement, perhaps in the English notion of seal,
yeah.
Which has a sense of non-transferableness, and I like one characteristic of the clothing indication which comes through is that it indicates what's genuine.
Yeah.
And the Stragus is a seal of your genuineness and authentic belonging to the community now. Like,
and the authenticity, you know, is really interesting about, I'm sorry, is that authenticity has to do with the authorship.
Yeah.
Right? And who is the author? The Christian, it's not me.
Now, this comes full circle in a nice sort of way. Authorship also raises the question in this, in who is authorized mm-hmm. to put the sign on the person. Or if you don't like the word authorized, you could ask who is the authority. But we all hate authority, don't we? So I don't say authority, I say authorized. Who's authorized to do this? This is the function of the bishop. It's an episcopal function. And that's why the bishop had to come to do step eight. Like, say, a Stragus is at the end of your college career, you get a transcript. And what makes the official transcript different from a...
The Xerox
transcript. It's because someone has signed it and put the seal of the college on it. But I, who am not authorized to do so, can't go, yeah, you want a transcript? I'll sign one for you. If I've got a bogus signature, if I'm not authorized, and if there's no college seal, it's not an official validated document. It was the bishop's apostolic ministry to... He's the one authorized to seal the baptism, to ratify the baptism, to put the notary public seal on it. And that's why the bishop must be called in under his hands. This is done. The deacon could go in the water, the presbyter, the elder in congregation could do this baptizing, and then tomorrow you come to the bishop and have the baptism sealed or authorized or ratified or perfected, or, oh, I know what we might call it, this step eight. This would be like having that baptism confirmed. The sacrament of confirmation, which, when it is removed from the rite of initiation, becomes a sacrament in search of a meaning. What's it doing? Why are we doing this? I don't know, but our forebear is dead. Let's do it again. Confirmation was confirming the baptism. Now, I guess I'm going to finish this story now. I was debating. Let's do it. A little time lag got inserted here between step 7 and 8 because the bishop has to do this. So let's imagine that you were in a church community that's 40 miles from where the bishop lives. Your child is born. Can you have the kid baptized? Of course. And your local presbyter, the elder in the community, the assistant to the bishop, the one who shares the bishop's apostolic ministry, does all of these steps, skipping eight and finishes, washes, and then the next day or the next week or soon after, you would bring the child to have the child anointed and hands laid on, and this baptism ratified by the one who's authorized to do so, sealing the baptism. But say next week when you planned to take the trip up to the bishop, there was a really bad thunderstorm. So maybe next weekend. Oh, but then it's starting to be harvest. What if we went 2-3 months from now? Okay, we might do that. Well, now grandma is sick and we have to take care of her, but we're planning to go up to the Cathedral City where the bishop is for the 4-H fair in August. Let's get the kid confirmed in August. I'm making this up, you understand. One thing leads to another. And the time between the baptism and the confirmation gets pushed further and further apart. Until, in the early Middle Ages, the church councils are passing injunctions that you ought not to let confirmation delay longer than 7 years. Mm-hmm. Now, the parents are getting a little loosey-goosey about this. They're not so concerned whether their kid goes up for confirmation, because the question arises, what do you get in confirmation that you didn't get in baptism? When these two were together, they said you got the cleansing of sins and the Holy Spirit. But when these two part, you say that the kid doesn't have the Holy Spirit for 7 years? No, that doesn't sound right. So, all right, you got the Holy Spirit and cleansing of sin and the washing. What do you get in confirmation that you didn't get in baptism? And the whole thing takes a turn that I'm going to avoid to going down when Rabanus Maris calculates that you receive the grace of innocence in the washing, but you receive the grace of strength in confirmation. This is your rite of passage into a personal responsibility in the community. This is like a shot, and then you get a booster to reactivate those antibodies in your bloodstream in some way. The people are kind of
nonchalant about it. The bishops are also a little nonchalant about it. There is a story recorded about one bishop who was, is it like the old Johnny Carson monologues? Help me now. This bishop was so conscientious.
How conscientious?
Thank you. How conscientious was he? He was so conscientious that when he came around on his once every 7 years tour of his diocese, bishops didn't do that, so the council said, bishops really ought to get out in the hinterland at least once every 7 years. What? Leave the big city? Yes, you got to do it. Oh, okay. When he comes around every 7 years, and the parents bring their kids down to the side of the road as he passes by, when he confirms them, he even, do you believe this, stops and gets off his horse. The implication being that there are many bishops who don't. Nobody's taking confirmation particularly, clearly, or seriously here. Look at what's going on. Let me just try to create a problem, and then I'll not say any more about it, but I wanted to say where confirmation came from. In the earliest traditions, you had catechesis, first the instruction, this is for adults, catechesis, then baptism, then confirmation, and then first Eucharist. That's coming up here as number three. You're catechized, baptized, confirmed, and then first Eucharist. If you were a child, then I suppose you were baptized, then catechized, which led up to confirmation, which led to first Eucharist. After you were confirmed, you came to the Lord's table. And even when step 7 and 8 separated by 7 years, you didn't come to the Lord's table till after you were confirmed. So that's around age 7.
But in the first column, that's all happening on one day.
That's right. This much is.
Okay, yes.
These are three parts of the single rite of initiation. Three moments of one rite. And through liturgical history, they get separated into three separate sacraments. One for infancy, one for an adolescent rite of graduation from church. Dress them up in those gowns with a carnation and their Adidas, and then they say, thank you, I'm done. Appreciate the instruction. And Eucharist. These become three independent rituals instead of three moments of a single ritual. And so it stood in this process for a very long time. We'll just check here. How many of you, Lutheran or otherwise, did not receive communion until the day of your confirmation? How many have children or in your parishes now who do baptism, then communion, then the instruction, and confirmation at the end of it? In other words, they've snuck Eucharist up into the middle. This is recent. I mean, this is this century. Eastern Orthodox maintain this. I'll tell you why in just a second. They still baptize, confirm, and give first Eucharist every time someone is initiated into the community, no matter how old they are. If the kid's not old enough to handle the solid bread, the priest dips his finger in the wine and places it in the kid's mouth. You never grew up without consciousness of belonging to the table. But this little migration of the Eucharist, I think, happens in
1970.
In the Catholic tradition, Pope Pius the, I always forget my numbers of popes.
Nine.
Yeah, whatever he was around
1917. Yeah.
Was trying to encourage more communion, more participation, and so he made early Eucharist even before the adolescent confirmation. And in Lutheran tradition, 1970, you say? Now I'm going to say something very sarcastic, for which I apologize in advance. And I shouldn't do this, but it's so long as I warn you that it's coming.
The bell is your way.
I have 10:30. Oh, there's another session that starts now at
11:40. Yeah. Or 11:30. Well,
I have until 11:30, right? My sarcastic comment is, how did this Eucharist move up there? It belonged here because it was part of the confirmation rite. But let's get a bunch of child psychologists and educators together and ask, well, about how old could a kid take communion. Oh, I don't know, fifth grade, that'd be pretty good. Yeah, fourth, you think? Oh, fifth, even. All right, let's make it fifth grade. I mean, it's my inkling that there was no theological or liturgical reason behind the selection of fifth grade. But somebody just figured, well, you know, about fifth grade, they're in a Piagetian stage that they can understand a concept to. I'm kind of bothered by the aging on that. But it happens. I take it all back. Sorry.
You're saying that about fifth grade, early, what we call early communion?
I'm saying it about picking an age on the basis of child psychology development. In the Catholic tradition, in America right now, a child is welcome to the table when the parents judge that a kid can discern the difference between a snack and the sacramental eating of the body of Christ.
In my congregation, anyone who is baptized is welcome to communion. So when children reach, they're given that. My son is 2. He says, I get bread from Jesus. The pastor tells the story of a 4-year-old who came back to the pew and stood up in the pew and danced and said, I'm full of his love. You know, frankly, I don't know that I understand it any better. But I know you're being sarcastic, and I think it's a point we have to talk about. But
well, my sarcasm lay in saying that we would not credit such experiences as the two stories you've read, and instead say, well, around fifth grade, they passed through a certain expected level of maturation.
But then I want to say something that I think is maybe based on my lay personal understanding of child development, which goes back to something you said yesterday about the liturgy for the catechumen and the liturgy for the baptized, that I think we do an odd thing about children in worship, that we use, in many congregations, you keep children in worship through the lessons, and then you send them away. And it's precisely the part of the service that means the least to a child. And that what we really perhaps ought to think of doing is taking those small baptized persons and bringing them in when they used to close the doors. Because that's the part that's dramatic and that's motion and that they have some...
Participating by action.
They can participate in, and also that they don't disrupt people. That if my kid is in church during the sermon, he's bored and he's noisy and he wiggles.
The liturgy for children at the Catholic parish that I belong to has them in the pews as the procession comes into the opening prayer. Then a catechist takes a symbolic book of scripture and a second teacher with a candle, and they lead, like the Pied Piper of Hamelin, all the kids out into a back chapel, and they do a good news geared to children's level of understanding. And at the time of the offering, when there's a momentary disruption and the plates are being passed, all the kids feel their way back and participate at the meal of the Eucharist.
That's what we do with our children as well.
The phrase could, I've said it other ways, why do we make children do the one thing they don't do well, sit still and listen, and forbid them from doing the one thing they do naturally well, eat.
Your same point.
Yeah. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, this never happened because while the Confirmation Act is an Episcopal Bishop's Act, the way they solved this time lag is that the bishop blessed the oil, and then the oil was sent out to local parishes, and the priest applied the confirming oil, and it was understood that it was the bishop's consecration of the oil that kept the Episcopal participation in this. That never happened in the West. They had to come personally before the bishop, and so the time.
It's the way it is in the Episcopal Church in this country today. It's an optional part. It's done in our parish.
There's a movement of trying to reconnect the three moments of the single rite of initiation, and the Episcopal mimicking of the Orthodox practice is a way of removing these distinctions, three moments of one party, not three separate parties going on. And that language is beginning to seep its way into communities through the liturgical renewal. And otherwise, if one moves from one tradition to another, one might have been Lutheran for 40 years, and then you receive this anointing and first Eucharist, and that's the your initiation into another tradition. And it's still part of, separated by 40 years, oh well, still part of one rite of initiation. Let me, in the interest of the clock, finish these last steps. There is a kiss of peace. The first kiss of peace. The catechumens were dismissed before the kiss of peace began. For this is not, hi, how are you? I saw you painting the roof yesterday. What are you doing? The kiss of peace is acknowledging the presence of Christ in one another. And now you've been illumined. The presence of Christ is here. It's the first kiss of peace that they participate in. They are given a lighted candle. Go, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify God. And they enter into the church. I mean that both metaphorically, but more literally. They leave the baptistry and come back into the community. Still a little soggy, pretty greasy, reeking with this delicious smell of chrism. Wouldn't it be something if some Sunday, Easter Sunday morning, the sanctuary smelled not from a cross of Easter lilies, but from brand new chrismated Christians marching in. And they join the community for their first Eucharist. It's the first Eucharist they've even seen, much less participated in. And I would think it would be very clear thereafter that baptism and Eucharist are connected in some way. Baptism leads to Eucharist, and Eucharist is the constant echo of what happened in the baptismal. I'd like to quote two passages, and one that I recommend and one from a more scurrilous source. This is from George Lindbeck's book on the nature of doctrine, and he writes, "To become religious is to interiorize a set of skills by practice and training. One learns how to feel, act, and think in conformity with a religious tradition, which is in its inner structure far richer and more subtle than can be explicitly articulated. The primary knowledge is not about the religion, nor that the religion teaches such and such. Rather, the primary knowledge is how to be religious in such and such ways. The rite of initiation, this whole catechumenate, this whole baptismal process, I suggest, was not so much a knowledge about, but a knowledge of. Sometimes explicitly formulated statements of the beliefs or behavioral norms of a religion may be helpful in the learning process, but by no means always. Much more important are ritual, prayer, and example. The rite of initiation, I suggest, is full, chock full of ritual, prayer, and example. So, my more dubious quotation, I'm quoting myself. The divorce between liturgy, theology, and piety has been made evident to this author during the past couple of years, teaching in a college of the church. All manner of opinion about baptism has been heard from first-year religion students, none of it ecclesial and little of it sacramental. Commiseration about the dismal state of baptismal theology usually takes the form of complaining that these young people have never done sustained reflection, that theology is different than religion, that television has sabotaged academic pedagogy, or that pastors in the area have offered too few classes on baptism. This is not the point. These young people are not expected to be practiced in academic theology. The way they express their baptismal theology is not the problem. It's that they have none at all. Why not? Because they haven't seen one. Apparently, baptismal realities have been so poorly expressed in the lives of believers communally and individually, and so poorly performed in the rite of initiation, that liturgy, theology, and piety are separate. Despite having sat through scores, perhaps hundreds of baptisms, These folks have not seen baptismal theology epiphanized. I think that this rite bespeaks a theology of baptism. If you do it carelessly or clumsily or only do parts of it, or, well, all right, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, splash, splash, get out of the announcements, kind of squeezing it in between the choir solo and announcements that have run over to 8 minutes already, there's no theology of baptism, no baptismal liturgical theology that is displayed. If it was displayed, I think that folks might understand what baptism is about a bit more, without benefit of this kind of dry, academic, chatty, didactic, blah, blah, blah. That's what we've been doing for 2 hours, but this would make very poor baptismal rite. Well, talking at you is not the way liturgy should go. Statement that I use to describe my series of classes here is that if we knew what we were doing, we might know how to do it. And if we did it well, then we might know what it is we've done. We've created, let's see if I can find this. No, it's in my other set of notes. What do the fathers call baptism? Regeneration, rebirth, deliverance from Satan, being made one with Christ, new life. The most prominent symbol running throughout was regeneration. A shoot coming up through the ground once again. You need to take some time and attention and care. You need time so that all the ramifications can be made. Shoot, it took them a whole night. Well, it took them 3 years and a whole night to baptize them. This would be liturgical theology in action, if I understand it correctly. Which I may not, but I got a book out of it, and I'm happy for that anyway. 7:30. Let's call it quits.